Unless you've been living under a rock for the last week, you know that today the latest conflict in Israel is now in its eighth day. And it seems that day by day we learn more of the atrocities committed, initially, of course, against the people of Israel. And not against the government, not even against the Israeli military, but against civilians. Women, children, even babies. Well over 1,000 just killed outright in the first few hours. Over 100 taken hostage in one village. Some 40 babies killed, many of them beheaded. And you will hear that this is a conflict over land or heavy-handed Israeli policies. They're known for some heavy-handed Israeli policies. But what you will not hear is what this is really about. It's about the destruction of the Jews. It is about the annihilation of God's chosen people. What you will not hear is that every conflict with Israel has been about their annihilation. What you will not hear is that the 3,000-year-old hatred of the Jews did not die with the Nazis. Not even close. In a few moments, we'll be examining another issue that is effective in discouraging the spread of the good news of Jesus Christ, that discourages the spread of the only answer that will sort the problems of the Middle East. The only answer that will sort the problems of all peoples in all places and at all times. We'll be looking today, as we do, we're working our way through Matthew. We're in Matthew chapter 27. We'll be looking at verses 27 to 44. Matthew 27, 27 to 44. And as we do so, we're going to see a bit about how people react to the truth of Jesus Christ and the implications of the crucifixion. The fact that the cross in 2023 still remains an incredibly offensive thing. We will consider how very little that has changed in 2,000 years. We will note what people do to avoid Jesus, especially the crucifixion, and what that means to us as followers of Christ. Join me, if you will, in verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. Lord, we ask that you help us see what you would have us know from this today, Lord. In this, what appeared for so many, the darkest hour of all humanity. For those who had not understood that this was necessary and that you were coming back in 3 days, Lord. We look today at the moment where all our sins were heaped upon you, and you paid the price for that, Lord, and we thank you that you did. We ask for your forgiveness when we betray that great gift that you've given us. And we thank you that it is once for all. Thank you for all of this. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So you may remember from last week, unless, of course, you weren't here, so we're coming. We had the trial, the last trial, particularly with Pilate, and a little interlude with Herod. But Pilate is at the point where he's made his numerous attempts to release Jesus, and despite his certainty that Jesus is innocent, the crowd continues to call for his crucifixion. And as Pilate effectively gives up, he attempts to distance himself from it all, and he has Jesus scourged or beaten mercilessly. And then eventually does hand him over to be crucified. And we pick up the account with Jesus in the hands of the Roman soldiers assigned to carry out the sentence. Now, it appears that Roman soldiers apparently took great delight in humiliating condemned prisoners. So Jesus is no different in that respect. But this is going to be the theme for Matthew's account of the crucifixion. I don't know if you've noticed it, as you get to preach, you really get to study these things, you find out the things that you really didn't notice every other time you read through it. Matthew really leaves out a lot of details about the crucifixion itself, and Mark tends to follow that same sort of line of thinking. And Mark is going to leave that mostly to Luke and to John, and he's going to recount the events of the world's greatest act of love from a very different perspective. In doing so, the four of them together provide us with a great wealth of information regarding Jesus' sacrifice. But Matthew's going to concentrate this morning, well, throughout history, on those who mocked Jesus, which, by the way, included just about everybody. And we talked a bit about the power of crowds last week, or as Douglas Murray calls it, the madness of crowds, which that's a good title. And how it affects people and how people fall into traps. And we're going to see a bit of that here as well. So apparently this large group of soldiers has turned out for this bit of humiliation and mockery. And they're going to pick up on the same line of questioning that came from Caiaphas and Pilate hours earlier, this issue of Jesus being the king of the Jews. And it provides them a basis of great entertainment, at least for a little while. And they dress him in was likely a soldier's tunic. Matthew says it was scarlet. Two of the others say it was purple. Colors were, not quite as clear as they are now, but it was probably a soldier's tunic, and they put a reed in his hand as a fake scepter. And of course, they fashion the infamous crown of thorns, and they place it upon his head. And they take a bit of sport by bowing before Jesus in mock homage, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," a title that they actually would have found most amusing. But as we will find several times in this account and the different people that we look at, they were proclaiming more than they knew. They, of course, then spat upon him and took the reed from his hand and beat him about the head with it. And they eventually grew tired of this and put his own clothes back on him and led him away. Now, that's a curious little bit there at the end, because most people were crucified completely naked. It was to add to the humiliation of going to the cross. Now, a lot of speculation on this. Did they strip him again when he was crucified? Highly likely, but it's really not that important. Join me now as we look at verse 32. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. And they sat down and kept watch over him there. So this group, this mob, if you will, then leaves Pilate's palace, and they're en route to the crucifixion site with Jesus carrying his cross. And this would likely have been just the horizontal cross member of the cross and not the whole thing. I know around Easter time, there's always that guy, toting a cross somewhere around. I think back in Texas, they would go from like San Antonio to Dallas or something like that. It's a couple hundred miles doing that. I think they traded off. It's not that important. Again, it would have likely been the horizontal cross member, and apparently his hands had not yet been nailed to the cross member. And Jesus, not surprisingly, is apparently struggling to carry the cross in his what would be severely weakened state by now. Remember, he is still fully man, just as he is fully God. And we see the reality of his human physiology as it succumbs to the brutal beating he has recently received. So because Jesus is struggling to carry this, and perhaps because the soldiers were in a hurry, soldiers are always in a hurry, they seek someone to carry the cross in Jesus' place, and that's Simon of Cyrene. Now, we don't know much about Simon, I don't know where that came from. We don't know much about Simon. Everybody knows Simon of Cyrene, if you've been in church more than about 5 minutes. But beyond what we have here, we know almost nothing about him. And still, three of the four gospel writers mention him. So Mark goes so far to include the names of his sons, Alexander and Rufus. And so because of this, we conclude there must be some significance to Simon or his sons, but sadly, it's all lost to history. I mean, there are mentions of a Simon and a Rufus in Paul's writings, but these were fairly common names, Simon particularly, and so we can't really be certain. Cyrene was a city in what we now know as Libya, and Simon is believed to be in Jerusalem for the Passover. And as he's going along, he's commanded by the Roman soldiers to carry this cross or the cross member for Jesus. So they eventually arrive at a place called Golgotha, or place of a skull. I've always said place of the skull. I didn't realize it was an indefinite article. And we really don't know why it's called the place of a skull. Perhaps it is because it's a place associated with death. There is a little outcropping on the northwest side of Jerusalem that looks a little bit like a skull. I think maybe that's it, but there's not a lot of evidence for that. The Latin translation of the site, Calvaria, or Calvariae, I'm not exactly, my Latin's a little rough, is where we get the word Calvary. Calvary. I was a cavalry officer, so I always have to get it straight. Upon arrival, Simon's services are no longer required, and he slips into obscurity. So it's at this point that Jesus is offered a bit of wine mixed with gall or myrrh, according to Mark. And there's some question regarding all this. Some believe that the wine is mixed with some sort of narcotic or something like to ease the pain of crucifixion. Others believe that it is simply one more manner to use this bitter substance to add to the humiliation of what's going on. Knowing the Romans, and all, the latter seems, the bitterness, that seems to be the most likely understanding what we know about the Romans' view of the Jews. So either way, after tasting it, Jesus was having none of it. And two somewhat curious things happen here. First, the soldiers cast lot for Jesus' clothing. Now, they redressed Jesus after the scourging, but think about it. His clothes would have been a disgusting mess. And the blood was the least of it. Still, apparently, clothing was quite expensive at the time, and that was a common practice among those carrying out executions. And second, notice in verse 36, I have skipped this, read right over this a million times. They sat down and kept watch over Jesus. And it's believed that Matthew's included this to avoid any accusations that Jesus was taken from the cross before he died, which of course the Romans didn't do anyway. Join me again now in verse 37. And over his head, they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then the two robbers who were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You, who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from that cross." So also the chief priests and the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from that cross, and we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. So, without any further explanation or really much in the way of detail from Matthew, we suddenly find Jesus on the cross. And we find him with a sign affixed over his head that reads, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And we know from John that was written in Latin and Aramaic and Greek, which are the three languages spoken in the area. And we know that this is precisely what Pilate wanted to say about Jesus. Not because he believed it, but because of the message it sent to those reading it. Messages like, this is what happens when those who claim to those who claim any authority over Rome. And it was also very likely, and we sort of get this sense, another insult that Pilate directed at the Jews, specifically the religious leaders. Again, John tells us that the chief priests and the elders were in fact offended. And they asked Pilate to change the sign, which of course he refused. That's the famous, I have written what I have written. And we see here that Jesus was crucified between two criminals. And we talked about this last week, the robbers or thieves is likely a watered down term, that they were probably much more dodgy characters. They're very possibly Barabbas' former associates. Again, we see the mockery of Jesus in Luke's account of these two criminals. One who says, aren't you the Christ? Save yourself. And by the way, while you're at it, save us too. The other criminal eventually has enough sense to correctly read the situation and takes a different approach. And then next there were the passers-by. And these are likely people coming and going into Jerusalem for the Passover. And by now Jesus is someone that virtually everyone would have at least heard of. They likely knew of the miracles or the things he taught, perhaps even the claims of deity, being the Son of God. But for the moment, all they see is a grotesquely beaten man condemned to die upon this cross. And additionally, they hold the same misunderstanding regarding the destruction of the temple that came up in Jesus' trial. So their insult to him is, well, if you can rebuild the temple in 3 days, then surely you can save yourself. Surely you can come down from the cross. Finally, the chief priests and the elders, they can't resist the temptation to join in. And this is partly for personal reasons and is partly practical. From a personal standpoint, they could not be happier that this great threat to their power and their position will soon be gone. Or so they think. That the utter humiliation of it all will dissuade others from even considering the claims that he made. And practically, they saw this as justification for their claims of blasphemy. Surely, no son of God would submit to be crucified, any more than any human could put the Son of God to death. No, they convinced themselves, we were right, and we've done the right thing. In fact, it was the only appropriate thing to do here, to mock the foolishness of this man. And so they seem to take some enjoyment in downplaying the miracles Jesus performed. He saved others. Let him save himself. If he's the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross. And we'll believe in him then. A dubious claim, considering all they've seen to this point over the last 3 years and still didn't believe. But their last insult is particularly stinging. They say, let God save him, if he will have him. And soon enough, even God himself, the Father, will turn away from Jesus in his darkest hour. In the last week, 8 days now, there's been tremendous discussion regarding the conflict in Israel, with people of all manner of backgrounds looking at this from virtually every conceivable angle. And a major element of these discussions is the long history of conflict in the area, really the long history of opposition to the Jews, frankly, the long-standing hatred and many attempts to eradicate Jews. Many of those commenting on the situation and its history will actually hazard a guess as to why this is so. You know, it's our favorite question here, why? Why does this happen? And there will be the standard political answers, there'll be the standard cultural answers, but none of them will quite satisfy. None of them will lead to a solution. And the conversation always seems to come to an awkward end with no real answer. This, of course, is because this all comes back to the Lord. This all comes back to God. This all comes back to the Creator, the one we call Yahweh. And most notably, it comes down to God's chosen people. And it's here we begin to understand the issue. Just as humans have rebelled against God from the beginning, so too has humanity despised his chosen people. And sadly, Both now and throughout history, many Jews have failed to understand this. Now, I do not pretend to understand the complexity of it all. But it all does come back to God. I don't know what his plan for the Jews is. I know there is one. You cannot get through Romans 9, 10, 11 and to come to any other conclusion. But if you or I were to bring any of this up in a conversation and say, well, you realize this is all an issue of God and his creation, we would be looked at quite strangely. You would be looked at like you had a third arm coming out of your forehead. And no doubt someone in the group would see fit to have a bit of sport with your comments, to mock you. Oh, you can hear it now. Here you Christians go, banging on about it, how everything comes back to God. Don't you understand? Don't you realize that if those of us that have any bit of any sort of intelligence, those of us who are educated, we simply don't fall for your fairy tale. Perhaps you're too simple, too dull to understand that science has disproved God ages ago. And they may even fake a bit of smug pity for you as you've been so long duped in this way. Famous biologist Richard Dawkins is famous for advising people how to deal with Christians, and he tells them don't even engage in actual discussions, in actual attempts to understand anything about beliefs. Just simply mock them at all points. Matthew has and continues to show us the difficulties that followers of Christ have faced throughout history. He does this by showing us that in all things, Jesus was there first. And he leads us through even now. And last week we saw how crowds and groupthink have been used by Satan to silence the truth of the good news. And here we see another favorite tactic employed to discourage the spread of the gospel. And it comes back to the very source of salvation himself, to the sacrifice that made it all possible. Jesus was and continues to be mocked for who and what he is. His followers should expect nothing different. And it's worth noting that what they were mocking was ironically true at every point. Soldiers, these soldiers mocked the king of the Jews, thinking that Rome was the supreme power. And it took another 400 years to prove that wrong. But Rome did fall. And it's never returned. Many nations before and since will continue to overestimate their power. Even now, nations who grew in the Lord's providence are following in their own self-importance and arrogance. The two criminals mocked Jesus. They mocked the miracles that really happened, that so many living at that moment could verify. Some of those miracles only happening hours before. And here the criminals mock Jesus as he does not save himself or them. And they take a bit of sport with Jesus' refusal to do so. And he could have done it. Those 12 legions of angels were still waiting. Probably hoping to get in the fight. I don't know. But of course, the greater miracle, the greatest miracle of all, making salvation available for all, required that he stayed on the cross. The passers-by mocked the claims of rebuilding the temple in 3 days. Of course, they were speaking regarding a physical temple that had been spiritually destroyed centuries before. That had ceased to be the dwelling place of God after generations of turning away. That in just moments, we'll see the curtain torn in two, granting access to the new temple. See, what they would not accept, what they couldn't see, that was that they were witnessing the rebuilding of the new temple on day one. The chief priests and the elders, of course, mocked the Son of God himself, particularly his ability to save others, refusing to see that the healings that he did for people in this life was only possible for the Son of God, that these things were a demonstration and proof of the power to save for eternity, a far greater power than the Messiah they sought, some David-like warrior king. They mocked Jesus for his trust in God, a trust they did not themselves have. They said, let God save himself if he desires him, forgetting that God desires all would come to him. Precisely what the chief priests and elders were not doing, nor were they leading others to God. They said, let him come down from the cross and then we will believe in him, which of course they would not do. All the miracles combined had not changed their minds. See, mockery has long been a means of avoiding or attempting to discredit things that are in fact true. It's as popular today as it's ever been. Watch how Christians are depicted on virtually any television show. Always portrayed as a lot of ridiculous, self-righteous, hypocritical nutters. But why? Because mockery is easier than examining. It's easier than understanding. And it's pretty effective in dissuading others from doing so. Mockery is what you do from a weak position, when you know or perhaps even simply fear that you're wrong, but too proud, or think you're too committed to something else to accept it. But again, we are concerned about what this means to us as we engage our world with the good news. This is not an occasion for woe is me. That's easy enough to fall into. That's kind of the point. But the point is to gain a better understanding of our calling, to understand the environment in which followers of Christ find themselves in this and every age. So what is the reality of this mockery? What makes it so powerful? And it is powerful. And it scares us. Mockery is never a conversation. It is never a debate. It is never in any way an exchange of ideas or a desire to understand. It never seeks to understand that which it mocks, only to avoid the matter altogether. Neither is it a matter of superiority that the mocker makes it out to be. It's quite the opposite, really. It's intended to avoid a conversation. It's intended to avoid a debate now and to discourage it in the future. It is to belittle, but never to understand or even listen or consider something. It is never kind. It is never patient. It is never loving. By its nature, it cannot be. It comes from an arrogant sense of superiority that will suffer no challenges. And it hurts. It hurts to be mocked. It's meant to be painful, so that we will avoid it at all costs. And sadly, it has been massively effective. And it shows no sign of changing. We can rest assured it will not. Mockery has historically presented a massive challenge to followers of Christ. And we see that, and that we must understand and we must accept that we are not ultimately the one being mocked, but that is Jesus himself. Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his returning are always the target. We are little more than the human face. And a great many followers of Christ would love to help their suffering neighbors find true peace in Christ. And it's one thing if your neighbors or your friends reject the good news, but it's quite another if they mock me, if they mock my Savior. And we must understand that this will happen, that people will have a bit of sport with us. And we may, depending on who we're talking to, we may well come to the conclusion that further engagement with this person is pointless. But we cannot become discouraged. And that will be hard. What we cannot do is avoid sharing the good news with the next person for fear of what might happen. We must never lose sight of what Jesus endured for us. And that he did so for all, that he gave everything in love for us, including the one mocking you, that he gave himself, that he himself was mocked and was humiliated throughout his life and death upon the cross. That in the grand scheme of things, mockery was quite minor compared to the physical torture, to the agony of hanging and slowly suffocating upon the cross for all to see. Still, all of this paled in comparison to taking the world's sin upon himself. And as the Father turned away, doing so all alone. We have to understand that we have real evil in this world. We're watching some of that unfold in Israel in real time. Whilst here in England, we tremble in fear that people will be offended by the gospel, by mere words, terrified to inactivity for the fear that the LGBT or the social justice lot will have a problem with something we say. All the while, those who behead children gain the upper hand and are celebrated. And they are celebrated not 1,000 miles away, but right here in London. We have the answer and hope this world so desperately needs. And what are we doing with it? You see, when our world last saw Jesus, the human Jesus, they saw a defeated man whose claims appeared to come to nothing. And they thought all of it died a pathetic death, with him and his followers worthy of mocking. Evil exists because so much of our world thought it ended there. But see, the next time we see Jesus, and we will see him again, things will be different. And followers of Christ have always known that. This is the reality. This is the truth that we proclaim to our friends and our families, our neighbors and our co-workers. And I want you to remember Pentecost, that time in Acts 2 when Peter gives his great sermon. There were 3,000 people that day, just 50 days later, that came to know Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior. Some of those were mocking him that day. We will never know who will be added to the number on any given day. We don't even know who will be added today. But when Jesus told us to go, make disciples of all the nations, immersing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all that he has commanded, there's that last little bit. And I will be with you to the end of the age. He has never left us. He has never forsaken us. He knows what we deal with because he dealt with it first. Yes, some will mock. Let them mock. And some will listen. We'll never know until we accept a little risk. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we grieve for those who are suffering today. And yes, Lord, we grieve for the violence, and we grieve for the hate. But Lord, moreover, we grieve so much more. We grieve for the source of it all, because of those who have rejected you. Lord, we thank you for what you've given us, that we don't have to live in that suffering. But Lord, help us as we show others that there is true love and there is true peace. There is one true God, and only through him, a way that you've provided, will we achieve that. Thank you for what you've done for us in our lives. Thank you for what we've understood today, and for your Son. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.